Well, without further ado, we have done, what have we done? Grace and, what was the other one? Grace and, wrath and grace. What was the next one? Meekness and majesty. This week we are doing completeness and communion. So, but first of all, I want to grab your attention to this recent article that I found, and it was featuring people selling mirrors online. Now, selling mirrors online is quite difficult to capture the mirror without capturing themselves in the picture. So most of the people try and hide themselves, and unfortunately, pets get in the way. This person just blatantly wanted to hide themselves, and I just thought, oh, I'll just take one of me because that's funny. But yeah, I just thought, you know, mirrors are an interesting thing to try and sell. It's quite difficult, but, you know, the question I want to ask you tonight is, looking at ourselves in a mirror, what do you see first when you look at a mirror? What do you see first when you look at a mirror? Just turn to the person next to you and just share with the person, what do you see first when you first look at a mirror? What do you focus on? So, come back. I wonder if some of you guys might notice, oh, I've got a big spot on the tip of my nose. Or things like, oh, what's up with my hair right now? My hair's all over the place. Or maybe for some people, oh, looking good. Look at these muscles. I don't know. I don't have muscles. But anyway, so I don't know what you guys shared, but I'm hoping that there are two possible answers. It could either be good answers, like muscles, yeah, or bad answers, my spot, my hairs in my nose, or like I need to sort out my eyebrows, things like that. So in today's selfie generation, we do care a lot about appearances, and we take a lot of effort into choosing the right selfie before we post it up, correct? Or yeah. But what's that got to do with today's topic of completeness and communion? But actually, to define the term completeness means complete, and to define the term complete means it's an adjective sense to describe someone or something that has all parts, all elements, lacking nothing, whole, entire, full, or perfect. So that's the term completeness, its definition. And when we look at ourselves in the mirror, we can see the good stuff or the bad stuff. Bad stuff meaning your imperfections, your insecurities, and the good stuff meaning the things that you like to see, the things that you admire. So it turns out that one study showed that when you look in the mirror, women on average check themselves out on average a day, 16 times a day. But turns out, men on the other hand, can you guess, apart from the people that were here this morning, can anyone take a wild guess? 6 times? It's about 23 times a day on average. So more than females, turns out. I don't know how accurate this is. But hear me out. So there was one article that basically said, the interesting thing about it actually is the reason behind men and women look at their appearances is said to be different. Ladies are generally checking themselves out in the mirror to check that everything's still in place, that the hair is, you know, all sorted out. So I check out if my parting's straight. I might check, you know, my eye makeup, see if it's all smeared or not. For some girls, you know, oh my gosh, my eyebrows. It's all wonky because, you know, eye makeup. But you know, maybe they might check their love handles or things like that. But guys, it is found to be reported that guys admit that most of the time when they check themselves out, it's purely for the pleasure of admiring their favorite body parts. I don't know if this is true. I have checked with 3 of my male friends, and they said, actually, yeah, there's some degree to it. Some truth to it. But anyway, so I don't know because I'm a woman, and the first thing I see is my insecurities. But looking at your own reflection, this is completely normal. It's a human reflex. The physical mirror reflects us, who we are, reflects our appearances. And in real life, everything that we do or say, our jobs, our appearances, it can be a direct reflection of our identities as individuals. Our appearances determines our self-esteem, if we are seen as keeping it all together or if we're seen as losing it. Some of us want to be picture perfect. We ensure that, you know, even the picture that we post up online, it's going to be a decent one of us. Nobody wants to be tagged in an ugly photo of you revealing like several chins on your social media. But metaphorical mirrors or physical mirrors, they reveal a lot about who we are as individuals and whether or not we are insecure or whether or not we're confident in ourselves. But I'm going to look at three characters in the Bible that struggled with the concept of being complete. And I wonder which one you will relate to the most. So the first individual is Moses. Now, Moses was a crazy, tremendously insecure person. He was very unsure of himself and his abilities. God called Moses, and you can read all about it in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. I'm not going to go through the whole chapters tonight. There's a lot of passages, but I'll just be throwing out, you know, just some verses here and there within bold it on the screen. So in Exodus 3, we learn that actually God calls him when Moses was in the desert and he was taking care of his father-in-law's flock. And an angel calls out to him through the burning bush. And then, so God called out to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." Eventually, God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So he was quite afraid. God tells Moses that he has seen the affliction of the Israelites, and his purpose is to come down and to deliver Israel from the Egyptians. God not only promises deliverance from Egypt, but also promised to bring them to a great land. The Israelites bring them into a great land, a land flowing milk and honey, bringing them to a good place. But Moses must be thinking, what has this got to do with me? But then you hear God say, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt." Moses' insecurities, the lack of confidence, or what we call low self-esteem today, they get in the way. Moses goes to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So after receiving this epic commissioning call from God, the first thing from Moses' mouth was, "Who am I? Who am I to represent God? Who am I to do God's work? To free the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses considers himself completely unworthy of this task and must have thought, "Oh, is God mistaken here? Who am I?" But how would we respond to someone like Moses today? If he were around today, someone saying, "Anzi, I can't do this. Who am I? I'm just a nobody. Can't possibly do this task." You might say, "Hey, you can do this, Moses. You got this. Put your back into it. You've got this. Yeah, let's do this. Yeah, you're special. You're wonderfully and fearfully made. Oh, yes, you're talented. But look deep down inside of yourself and believe in yourself. You can do this." Yeah, so that's quite a modern thing to say nowadays. We see it all over, you know, social media. Yes, we could do this, pep talks. But God didn't say anything like that to butter up Moses. He didn't say, "I've chosen you because you're the most capable person that I can find here on earth." But rather, God says something. "But I will be with you." He said, "I will be with you." Okay, no confidence booster, no ego stroking. Nothing about Moses' values or abilities, only the promise of, "I will be with you." Moses continues to be insecure. "What do I tell them your name is? What do I say to them?" In verse 13. But God explains again who he is. And then later on again in verse 19 to 20, he explains that actually, "I'm going to be with you. I will stretch out my hands and strike Egypt with miracles, forcing Pharaoh to leave. Let the Israelite people go." So it's emphasizing God's own power and might. And this is God. You know, God is very powerful. But again, in chapter 4, verse 1, but they will not believe me or listen to what I have to say. What was God's response here again? He promises Moses of his promises Moses that he has the power to do that. God will intervene. And again, chapter 4, verse 10, but I'm slow of speech. I'm not eloquent. I'm not very good. My speech and tongue, no good. So maybe he had a speech impediment. Maybe he stuttered. Basically saying, I'm not great with words. I will probably mess up. He has so many excuses. He's so scared. Moses is very insecure. And so when I read these excuses from Moses, I think, actually, sometimes some of us are quite insecure about who we are. No good with children. I don't want to help with Sunday school. I'm no good with welcoming people. I don't want to help with this. I don't like talking to new people. But this whole thing with being insecure, God isn't actually looking for capable servants, but he's really looking for willing servants. God has the power, and he's in the business of making willing servants capable. God answers Moses' final objection by asking Moses, Who makes a person's mouth? Isn't it I, the Lord? I will be your mouth and teach you what to say. It certainly wasn't a pep talk, but instead of Moses focusing on his weakness and his insecurities, he's saying, no, don't look at yourself. Look at me. Look at who I am as God, and I am in full charge. God will be in complete charge. Moses says he can't do it. God says he's not expecting Moses to do it, certainly not through Moses' own ability. And what is God's response to us when we have insecurities? When we're really insecure and when we're incapable of doing stuff for God, we always need to remember that actually it's not about me. It's about Christ completely. It's not about what I can or can't do. In a self-esteem world that we live in, we're always looking at ourselves. We feel insecure. And we need to remember that, yes, we are made in the image of God. But instead of looking at ourselves, we need to look to Christ. We need him to help us to do the work. He is working in us. When we're complete in Christ, we don't need to be insecure. We can be secure not through our own strength, but in his alone. We can only do the work, with God's strength. And definitely, there are times when, I didn't share this morning, but actually there are times when I'm really, really like self-pitying and I'm like, oh, I'm no good at this. Oh, I really suck with youth work. The youths aren't listening to me. Oh. And then I'm moping and I have this letter at home. It's a yellow letter that someone wrote to me years ago when I visited a friend in Scotland, and she wrote me a really long letter of all these promises that God had for me and about me as an individual. And sometimes actually that helps, but it doesn't always help because, again, the attention is on me. But actually, sometimes we need to look to God because it's when it's all about me, you get let down. Even yourself, you will let yourself down. Other people will let you down. But actually, when you look to God, he will never let you down and he will always lift you back up. So anyway, the next batch of people, okay, so the second batch, it's not an individual, but it's rather a collective group, is the Israelites. Now, the Israelites, in the Exodus story, they'd just been delivered out of Egypt. They'd fast forward, gone through all the 10 plagues, they survived, and they've left Egypt successfully, and they're trying to escape from Pharaoh's scary soldiers in the wilderness. We learn in Exodus 14 that actually they got very grumbly. They started complaining, and they started saying, oh, we're in the wilderness. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So Moses had led them out of the wilderness, and they couldn't see. All they could see ahead of them was the Red Sea, and behind them was a scary army coming at them. It had been less than 48 hours after departing Egypt, and here they were grumbling. God delivered them out. We all know the story. The Red Sea parted, and they managed to walk through it, and they witnessed the destruction of the Egyptian army. But that's not all. They started grumbling about being in the wilderness and not having anything to drink for 3 days. They couldn't find anything. When they did find the waters, it was too bitter. And then, you know, Moses managed to cry out to God and showed Moses a log, so Moses chucked the log into the water, making it sweet. And then they grumbled about the lack of food in Exodus 16, reminiscing about how great life was back then as fed slaves. And eventually, you know, God provides manna for them to eat, and eventually quail as well. But still, all they had to do was gather and prepare the food. And to them, that was still not good enough. They were still complaining, and they still missed the food of the past, and they wanted it back. They later complained about the inhabitants of the promised land. They complained about their leaders. They later grumbled against God. They had so many complaints. And it makes me wonder, actually, sometimes some of us have a lot of complaints. I certainly have a lot of complaints. Maybe I'll complain about, you know, the Wi-Fi at church being so slow. Or maybe I'll complain about, you know, the mess that people are leaving here. And why is there poo on the floor in the toilet? Things like that. But certainly, some of us do complain. And we are in the habit of complaining. Maybe, you know, sometimes the teenagers, they might be like, oh, I really want to find someone, and then my needs would be met. Or maybe some people, they will see that actually marriage might fix my problems of loneliness. If I just have a baby, maybe that would fix my marriage and save my marriage. Maybe if I had a house, a bigger house, a dog, a family, a decent paid job. All these things, wanting all these things, just wanting to be filled in order to be complete. But actually, it's moments when we are grumbling, moments when we are complaining. This is like an insult to God. It's insulting God for what he has already provided. It's in God's wisdom and providence to provide those things or not grant you those things. Sometimes we will try and seek earthly things to try and fix the things that we, you know, want in our life in an attempt to make us feel satisfied or complete. Society defines us by our professions, what we do, and it also defines us by our relationship status. Society believes that there's this thing called, you know, oh, if you just find your other half, then you'll be made complete, you know, because we all need to be complete with another half. But what does that make some of us single people? Are we just losers then? But no. Actually, as Christians, we're all new creations. We are all made whole in Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are whole beings, and God has made us whole and new. And then some people are like, oh, but what happens when you do get married? As Christians, you are two new creations. You are two whole people, and then you become one flesh. Yeah, you become one flesh. You are whole in Christ as one unit, as a married couple. But that doesn't make you super special. Anyway, so it's fine. It's a blessing, both single or not married. Okay, both single or married. Sorry. Anyway, so this verse, Colossians 2, 9 to 10, and this is the NLT version. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in the human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. So verse 9 talks extensively about Christ and that he is God in human form, okay? Fullness of God in the human body. And then so through that, we have complete union through Christ. Because of that, we have a completeness. We are complete through Christ. And so it was important to remember that we're made to become more like God, more sanctified, more holy like him every day. And though God provided manna and quail for the Israelites, God provided for their needs, God also provides for our needs too on a daily basis. God sometimes withholds things, but that's not an excuse for us to complain and grumble. He withholds things just so that we can rely on him and turn and trust him, so that he can give us the complete satisfaction from him alone and not to take matters into our own hands. So the question for you tonight is, do you have a tendency to grumble and complain? Do you have a tendency to take matters into your own hands? So that's the Israelites, complaining and grumbling. The next person that I want to talk about is Aaron. So he, we don't often look at Aaron that much because he's usually overshadowed, like, he's usually behind Moses. Okay, we always talk about Moses. We rarely talk about Aaron. Actually, so I wasn't really sure about whether or not to talk about him, but I prayed and I was like, actually, reading up and doing some research on him, I was like, yeah, actually, he's an interesting character. Partly because, yes, though Moses was insecure and about his speech, but God actually had Aaron be the mouthpiece on behalf of Moses earlier in the Exodus story. And what we do learn from about Aaron was that, you know, he was beside Moses, and, you know, Moses eventually learns to rely on God, and he becomes okay speaking to the Israelites, giving messages directly from God. Aaron eventually becomes selected as a high priest. Moses, Aaron, and 72 others went up to the mountain to a certain level to see God. So it's kind of a big deal. He had you know, an important role. And fast forward to Exodus 24, we learn that actually Moses goes up a further level, up the Mount Sinai, spends 40 days and 40 nights with God alone. And we fast forward to 8 chapters to Exodus 32, we learn that, Aaron builds a golden calf. Now, so basically, this is what happened in Exodus 32. The people started, like, going to Aaron and was like, come, make us a god, because we don't know what happened to this Moses chap. He's just gone off for, like, I don't know how long. Don't know what's become of him. And so Aaron goes, take off your rings of gold and your ears of the wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. Take the gold. And then he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And he said, look, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So here we learn, you know, he was in charge of making this golden calf. A few verses later, God reveals it to Moses. Of course, God knows, you know, even though he's up on the mountain with Moses, talking about all the laws and things. Moses tries to plead with God, okay? Moses tries to plead with God and speak as an appeal to a merciful God who will forgive. Moses comes down to the campsite, and as he comes near to the camp, he sees the calf, the golden calf, and he sees the dancing, and Moses is fuming. He's very, very angry. And that's the time when he broke all the Ten Commandments. That's a joke. But he broke all the Ten Commandments, and he threw them out, and he was very, very angry. He took the calf and he made that they made and burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it in the water, and made the Israelites drink it. That's how extreme this was. Okay, this is righteous anger. And then Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron, he gets really he gives this really silly excuse. And he said, they just wanted something to worship. And then, so I told them to give me some gold, and then I just chucked it in the fire. And then, ta-da, a golden calf comes out. So he had a bit of excuses there. Turns out severe judgment came upon the people. The Levites repented, and they were commanded to kill about 3,000 men. In verse 35, we learn that the Lord sent a plague on the people, whoever didn't repent from their sin. But as for Aaron, he was serving as a high priest, and we can ask, was Aaron punished in the end? He was the one that made the idol, after all. Some commentaries say that Aaron wasn't punished straight away. But rather he would die later in the wilderness and never being able to go into the promised land. Aaron also endured a loss of his two adult sons from, you know, judgment from God. But other commentaries emphasize that actually God did not punish Aaron because Aaron had already been chosen as a high priest. But despite his sin, Aaron's role in leading worship was very, very significant in the tabernacle. He played a really important role. And Exodus 28 reveals that Aaron and his sons were part of the worship rituals in Israel. But we're reminded that God will use an unlikely person to serve as an important role. And most likely, Aaron was probably the first to repent of his sin. And I'm just reminded that actually God forgave Aaron, and he didn't have to die right away. But why did Aaron make an idol in the first place? He was seeking approval from the others. He put the approval of others first before God. He knew what was right before the eyes of God, yet he listened to the humans. Although he was a high priest, he was allowed to go up to the mountain to see God for himself, but he was still a sinner nonetheless. And looking at Aaron, we can actually see for all of us, there will be moments when we care about what others think about us, what makes us worthy before people, to have a reputation, doing things due to popular demand. Aaron listened to the crowd and shaped a golden calf for them to worship, listening to them. Some of us, we might be looking to others to find our completeness. Sometimes we might be looking to things to find our completeness and doing things just to find our worth. And though Aaron was one of the first high priests recorded in the Bible, what does this say about earthly high priests? It says that the sinners, nonetheless, they have a tendency to sin. They're going to be sinful. They're human beings, after all. The purpose of a high priest, it was to take animal sacrifices of the people and to make an atonement for them, for the forgiveness of sins. The high priest would be the only ones allowed to go to the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of the temple, beyond the veil, and offer sacrifices on behalf of you and me. They were the mediator and middle person standing between God and human beings. They were high priests who would have to regularly kill an animal, take the blood, sprinkle it on parts of the altar. They'd have to sacrifice regularly. They had to do things in order for us to be justified for our sins. And if they sinned, they had to make an atonement. They had to sacrifice their own, deal with their own sins first before atoning and helping the community. But how does that compare with Jesus, the ultimate high priest? He was nonetheless sinless. He was perfect and without blemish. Jesus came to pay the ultimate sacrifice by being the sacrificial lamb. So no animal was harmed, but rather he himself was the ultimate sacrificial lamb. Jesus was the sacrifice once and for all. We don't have to keep going back every year, just atone for our sins. And Jesus was the ultimate perfect atonement for us. We may not necessarily feel complete because of our insecurities, or we might be dissatisfied with what we have or don't have. Or we might try to seek approval from humans before God just to make us complete. But only God can actually complete us. And he is the one who brings us to a place where we see that actually, I'm just a human being. I need God. God is God. And only God can fill that need inside of us. We will always feel incomplete and dissatisfied with life if we always turn to earthly things to find completeness, to find ourselves. So Jesus was the one who helped us to be in perfect communion with God. And our relationship isn't defined by going to church, isn't defined by just serving, isn't defined by going to life groups or Bible studies, attending conferences or fat camp, learning at workshops. If you can feel God in these contexts, great. If you can feel God here at church, that's great too. But these are corporate times of communion with God in a group setting. But it's important to remember that actually God wants to commune with you privately and alone. Your relationship with God is between you and God alone. It's not based on the person sitting next to you. It's not based on if you speak in tongues or not. It's not based on if that person sings amazingly in worship. These are all secondary. But the primary fundamental foundation of our faith is the gospel message, what Christ has done for you and me. It's not about me. It's not about what I've done, justification by works. It's not about what people see in me, justification by others. It's not about what I don't have, grumbling or being dissatisfied with God. And it's not about what I can or can't do, these insecurities. But actually, it's all about Christ. It's about what he has done for you and me. And he has made us 100% complete in him so that we can have this communion with him. And he doesn't need us. Otherwise, you know, he doesn't need us. He can still be God regardless. But yet he chooses us and he chooses to save us. He chose to come down. And he chooses to commune with us. Why? Because we need him. And we aren't complete human beings without him. So this process of communion, which we have right here, it's a beautiful thing. When Jesus sat down with his disciples during the Last Supper, that was the final Passover. They were bound by the law back then, but Jesus ended up being that ultimate Passover lamb for humanity. We're told that even to this day, we are to keep meeting together in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. The bread, symbolizing the breaking of his body. The wine, symbolizing the blood shed for us. You can't have an alive body without blood. A body without blood would be a dead body. Without blood, that body would definitely be dead. And you can't have blood without the body. It's just blood. The two have to come together. Body and blood. Bread and wine. And these are the two elements of what God has sacrificed for us. Blood is such an integral part that gives us life. Pumps blood throughout our whole bodies. And Jesus was 100% God, 100% human, fully human. But let me tell you, since the beginning of time, when Adam and Eve were created, everything was perfect, and then they sinned. And when they sinned, the fall of humankind, their eyes were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And so what did God do? He had to kill an animal to cover them up. This was the first death recorded in creation. God had to kill an animal to provide a covering. So Adam and Eve were clothed. Moses and Aaron, setting the law, they had the Passover lamb. The law required them to kill an animal to pay for the sacrifice for their sins. But Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, he became that Passover lamb instead. His body and his blood. We don't need a high priest anymore, and we can go directly to God now. We are complete in Christ for what he has done for us through the breaking of his body and through the shedding of his blood. In Colossians 2, 6 to 15, this is the NLT version. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Don't let anyone capture you with the empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking, from the spiritual powers of this world, rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body, so you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life, because you trusted the mighty power of God, who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. And so it is his victory over death, his victory on the cross, that we are saved, we are made complete. And it dawned on me yesterday, and it really hit me, that actually, Jesus' final dying breath, he said, "It is finished." Our redemption was accomplished finished, done, complete, and perfect. And it is through Jesus' dying breath that we are made complete. We have perfect communion and access with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Father, that God, you are the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. God, you love us so much that you would sacrifice your one and only Son, your beloved Son, to die for us. We thank you that, Father, we don't have to continually make animal sacrifices for you, but rather you have sent your Son so that we would be covered by his precious blood. We thank you, Father, for your bread and for your wine, your body and your blood that was broken and shed for us. We thank you, Father, that God, you are always providing for our every need. And we're sorry for the times when we grumble. We're sorry for the times where we are insecure with, you know, what we can and can't do. And Lord, we cry out to you, Father, because you are the one who guides us and leads us and perfects us and shapes us. And we're sorry for the times when we put approval of humans before you. So Lord, we come to you this evening and we ask, Father, that you forgive us of those things. May your blood wash over us right now, Lord, as we partake in your communion together. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.